three little boys were standing talking in the playground, as little boys sometimes do, and they got onto the subject of their dads and what their dads did. And the first little boy said, "My dad is a teacher, and he makes me clever for nothing." And the second little boy said, "My dad's a doctor, and he makes me healthy for nothing." And the third little boy said, "My dad is a vicar, and he makes me good for nothing." I meet, as I'm sure you do, the attitude that Christianity is interesting, it's worthy, and it's perhaps even useful for those who choose to follow it, but that it has very little significance to what we call hard reality. The serious business of everyday life in the late 20th century. Some of us would identify with Muhammad Ali, the boxer, in one of his little poems. "You don't want no pie in the sky when you die. You want it here on the ground while you're still around." The Royal Navy are running quite a clever advertising campaign at the moment. There's a hoarding not far from where I live, and there are two pictures of loudspeakers from which are coming contrasting messages. Perhaps you've seen it. One is saying, "Stopping at all stations." And it's clearly meant to indicate, with no disrespect to the NUR, I'm sure, the humdrum, routine, predictability and boredom of the slow train of commuter existence. And the other loudspeaker, a similar loudspeaker, is blazing "Action stations," a call to excitement and service and courage. And the banner headline is, at the top of the poster, "Choose your way of life." And the footnote at the bottom is, "Give your ambitions a chance." It's a clever poster in a way because it's appealing to something quite basic in us, a desire for personal fulfillment, for satisfaction, for significance, a break from routine and some meaning to life. We live in exciting times. Knowledge is expanding at a phenomenal rate. The science fiction of 50 years ago is the old hat of today. There has never been a time when travel was so easy, when comfort for so many of us was so great, when education and entertainment are so readily available. But then secondly, we live in self-absorbed times. Ours has been dubbed the me generation. It's the outlook which was articulated in an article in Newsweek magazine some years ago, which said this: "Inside every human being, however unprepossessing, there is a glorious, talented, and overwhelmingly attractive personality, which will be revealed in all its splendor if the individual just forgets about courtesy and cooperation and consideration and proceeds to do exactly what he or she feels like doing." Thus today, education says, be resourceful, expand yourself. Psychology says, be confident, assert yourself. Materialism says, be satisfied, please yourself. Pride says, be superior, believe in yourself. But then thirdly, we live too in frightening times. You only need to turn on a news bulletin to be exposed to human fragility and failure in every form. Never has our cruelty been so great. Never has starvation stared so many millions of people in the face. Never has the threat of global destruction seemed so immediate or environmental catastrophe so inevitable. As one scientist has said, we're like passengers in a runaway train, and there seems to be no one in the driving cab. But it's not just on the global or political planes that people recognize that something's wrong. It's true also in the personal and the relational. Life looks so promising and so interesting, and yet time after time we find it somehow seems to fail to deliver. Rod Steiger, the actor, put it well in a magazine article. We come, we go, and in between, we try to understand. Franz Kafka has struggled with these themes in his novels like The Castle, where man is reduced to a file, or The Trial, where man is reduced to a case. Kafka writes this, "The conveyor belt of life carries you on, no one knows where. One is more of an object, a thing, than a living creature." Ernest Hemingway spoke of the feelings that were later to crush him. "I live in a vacuum, as lonely as a radio where the batteries are dead." Or Eugene Ionesco, founder of the Theater of the Absurd, summed it up well in a lecture in 1972 when he said this, "The world has lost its bearings. Not that ideologies are lacking to give direction, just that they lead nowhere. People are going round in circles in the cage of their planet because they've forgotten they can look up to the sky. Because all we want is to live, it has become impossible for us to live. Just look around you." Well, that desire for life, real life, life as it was meant to be lived, is one of the great preoccupations of Jesus' ministry. "I am the bread of life. The Son gives life to whom he will. I have come that you might have life. I am the resurrection and the life. In him was life. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God." Jesus had no difficulty whatever in identifying a key human longing, the longing for life, life as it was meant to be lived. But he was also aware that people regularly looked for this life in the wrong places and in the wrong ways. He was frequently concerned to correct misapprehension. And one such instance comes in tonight's hard saying. We're looking in these evening services at a series of hard sayings of Jesus. You'll find tonight's on page 42, and I'd be grateful if you'd turn to it. Page 42 of the New Testament, Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 36. They're famous words, they're thought-provoking words, and they're hard-hitting words. Verse 36. "What does it profit a man or a person to gain the whole world and forfeit his life or soul? For what can a man give in return for his life?" Let me suggest that Jesus spells out three very simple lessons which lie within these powerful words. And the first lesson is this. You can look for life in the wrong context. You can look for life in the wrong context. The picture in this passage is of a trader or businessman, and he's trading in two different areas. He's running two businesses. One is small, locally run, relatively short term, and brings a quick return. The other business is a vast concern with quite extraordinary potential for growth and productivity. Both businesses require the businessman's attention. Now, what would you think if the executive invested everything in the small business and utterly ignored the vast concern with simply amazing potential? Well, you'd say they were a fool. Now, this is the picture that Jesus takes to drive home his point. The small business is the earthbound life, the here and now of the body in the world. And the vast concern is the life of the soul. Transcendent reality, the life of the real you, the life that has the divine spark in your personality, the real you, the you that is special, the you that transcends this bodily life. It's the difference between existing and really living. Now, says Jesus, you can make the fatal mistake of looking for real life in the context only of the small business. You can gain the whole world and lose your own soul. Dissatisfaction is one of the cancers of our time. I see it in many of my professional acquaintances and colleagues at the bar, especially some of those who are most successful. All of us know people who seem to have tried everything, but are somehow satisfied with nothing. Who seem to own everything, but yet seem to possess nothing. Who've been into everything, and yet are still somehow strangely left profoundly empty. Perhaps some of us here are honest enough to admit that at times we ourselves feel just like that. Not one of us will not at some time have played the if-only game. Here's how it goes. If only I were Richard Branson, 17th richest person in the United Kingdom, a multimillionaire who began with nothing, and now he employs over 2,000 people in 27 countries. He owns Virgin Records and Virgin Atlantic Airways and 100 other companies. One weekend he was flying back from the USA and he discovered that there were a group of islands called the Virgin Islands and he liked them and he bought one. And you can hire it by the day if you want. And then there's the 1.5-acre roof garden in central London and the boathouse and the manor in rural Oxfordshire and the boats and the balloons. I could go on. Gaining the whole world begins to look attractive. Or does it? There's another side to power and wealth and success. It can all end in misery and disillusionment. Just look around you. Time after time after time, the Bible makes clear that what you feel about money can destroy you. Because the appetite becomes insatiable. A Rockefeller was once asked which million he most enjoyed making. And he replied, the next one. And Howard Hughes was said to be the richest man in the world, yet by the end of his life he was an eccentric recluse, obsessed with his health, living in a darkened room, paralyzed by a phobia about germs. Or here is Raquel Welch in another magazine article. I've acquired everything I've wanted, and yet I'm totally miserable. I think it's very peculiar that one can acquire wealth and fame and accomplishment in one's career, beautiful children, a lifestyle that seems terrific, and yet be totally and miserably unhappy. Yes, says Jesus, you can look for life in the wrong context. There's a gain, all right. You may gain the whole world, but you lose something of infinitely greater worth. But then secondly, you can lose life by the wrong choice. A wealthy man died. He had a magnificent collection of antiques and art treasures. At the funeral, a journalist took his minister aside in search of a scoop, and he said to his minister, "How much did he leave?" "Everything," whispered the minister. It's only when we stop honestly to address the prospect of death that the absurdity of so many of our ambitions and our struggles is thrown into relief. You see, there is no more dramatic illustration of life's uncertainty and unpredictability. In the summer of 1986, the Boston Celtics were the American National Basketball Association champions, and they signed a chap called Len Bias, a 22-year-old University of Maryland student. He was 6'8" tall, he was fit, he was a superb basketball player. He was said to be the most brilliant basketball prospect on the American scene. The Boston Celtics paid $600,000 for him. He had a thorough physical examination. He signed the contract and he flew back to his university place at Maryland. And 2 hours later, he had a heart attack and died. We're all in the same position. You can be struck by a car crossing Regent Street as you leave here tonight. You set out on a routine Channel Ferry crossing and you never reach your destination. You get up on an ordinary day and you're struck down by a virus before you reach coffee time. We reckon with death not because we're morbid, but because it's certain. Indeed, it's life's only, one and only, certainty. Some time ago, 269 people entered eternity in a plane crash in the Sea of Japan. Before that crash, there is a noted politician, a millionaire corporate executive, a playboy with his playmate, a missionary youngster on the way back from visiting grandparents. After the crash, they stand before God, utterly stripped of gold cards and checkbooks, of designer suits and handmade shoes, of expense accounts and Hilton reservations. Here they are, the politician, the executive, the playboy, and the child, all on one level before God. Nothing in their hands, absolutely nothing, possessing only what they've brought in their hearts. How absurd and tragic on that day the lovers of money and power seem to be. How ridiculous to think of your Amex card doing nicely in that context. It's absurd. You can gain the whole world, says Jesus, and yet in truth have nothing. Absolutely nothing. By your wrong choice, you can lose your life. And the tragedy is, verse 37, once you discover you've lost it, what can you give in return for it? It's too late. See, our choices matter. Remember the poster, choose your way of life. Suppose you do gain the whole world, and then at the end of it conclude that life is not worth living. What can you give to get it back? The answer is, you can't. Every decision you take, every choice you make, is doing something to yourself. It's making you a certain kind of person. It's taking you closer to God or further away from God. It's perfectly possible for you to gain everything you set your heart's desire on, to fulfill every single ambition, and then to wake up one morning and discover that you've missed the most important thing of all, the most valuable thing in the world, a relationship with Jesus Christ. Woody Allen is one of the funniest, yet saddest, men of our time, and he articulates this sense of people adrift, unsure of where to turn. This is how he puts it. Mankind faces a crossroads. One path leads to despair and utter hopelessness, the other to extinction. Contemporary man finds himself in the midst of a crisis of faith. We have no spiritual center. But you know, there is a spiritual center. Woody Allen's not right. There is a spiritual center, if only we're prepared to draw near to God in Jesus Christ. Professor Keith Ward, in his book Battle for the Soul, is surely right when he says it's now time for Christians to remind the modern atheists of the vast and irreplaceable treasures that they will lose if they fail to see God is alive and shows us what true freedom is in the person of Jesus Christ. See, the fact is, according to Jesus' teaching here, you can lose life by the wrong choice. You can lose it now in terms of peace with God and personal integration, and you can lose it finally at death through separation from God and judgment. There are many images of hell in the New Testament, most of them from the lips of Jesus himself. There's the image of the rubbish heap outside Jerusalem. There's the image of being shut out of a great feast, lonely, unable to enter. There's the image of outer darkness where the soul is isolated, excluded from love. And the tragedy is, it's often by our choices that we exclude ourselves, because we ourselves refuse to accept God's love or to acknowledge Christ's approaches. That inner voice that sometimes we hear saying, it's true, it's for you, I'm speaking to you. And then when we discover to our eternal cost, as Osgin has said, hell is nothing less than the truth known too late. You can look for life in the wrong context. You can try to gain the whole world. You can lose life by the wrong choice. You may lose your own soul. But then thirdly, you can live life by the way of the cross. I return to Osginess. In his fine book, The Dust of Death, he says this: too often, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found too demanding and not tried. The clarity and sufficiency of the Christian claims have objectivity but not neutrality. They compel choice. And the whole thrust of these verses in this difficult saying of Jesus is that what is required is choice, costly choice. The argument begins at verse 34. Glance down at that if you would. If any person would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then that proposition is underlined in the following verses, all of which begin with for, a series of arguments. Look at them. Verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with holy angels. Here is the only effective antidote to dissatisfaction. Here is the prescription for a happy life. Here is the profile for the perfectly fulfilled human life here and hereafter. And it hits those of us who suspect that human fulfillment is about personal pleasure, self-satisfaction, or material acquisition like a blow to the solar plexus. We're not expecting it. When Jesus promised, as he still does, abundant life, here's what it looks like. This is the formula. It's not about money or power or things. It's about losing ourselves. It's about taking up our cross. It's about following him. Now, in our own strength, that's impossible. The Christian life is not just difficult for man, it's impossible. But that's where humanism ends and Christianity begins. We nail our old self by faith to the cross with Christ. And that's where, in Emil Brunner's words, God says to us, that's where you ought to be. Jesus, my son, hangs there in your stead. His tragedy is the tragedy of your life. You are the rebel who should be hanged on the gallows, but I suffer instead of you, because of you, because I love you in spite of what you are. My love for you is so great that I meet you there on the cross. I cannot meet you anywhere else. Taking that step, the step on the cross, cost Christ everything. It costs us nothing. But if the entrance fee for the Christian life is nothing at all, the annual subscription is everything you have. Because what else can be given in return for a life saved but that life? I was struck forcibly by a comment recently in a Times interview with Richard Harris, the Bishop of Oxford. He said this: I got the thought in my mind that if Christianity is true, it ought to be the center of my life. If it's untrue, then I ought to drop it. And he's right, because there's no room for neutrality or indifference. So as I close, there may be somebody here who says, what will it cost me to become a Christian? I'm thinking about it. I'm attracted by it. God may be speaking to me. Well, first of all, it will cost you your sins. The moment you trust in Christ, the very moment, your sin is dealt with. The case is closed and will never be reopened. You may not feel anything, but your sin is dealt with. What you need to do then is to resolve, with God's help, to turn your back decisively on everything you know to be wrong for the future. That's the first step. It will cost you your sins. But then secondly, it will cost you your self-centeredness. Deny yourself, says Jesus. It's difficult, because we're proud, we're independent. It means abandoning me first as the undergirding philosophy of life. You dethrone self and you enthrone God. Your ruling principle becomes not what you like, but what Christ likes. Sounds like a burden, but it's not. It's not. Because as we get to know God better in Jesus Christ, we discover that He knows us better than we know ourselves. That His purposes for our lives are not just good, but the best, the very best. And then thirdly, it will cost you in service. That's what Jesus meant about taking up the cross. It's a commitment to a life of sacrificial service, of costly love for other people, of effort, of generosity. It's a recognition that your life and your abilities and your career and your talents and your money are not a matter exclusively for your private use. They have a place to play in God's world and in Christ's kingdom. And then finally, it will cost you your secrecy, because Jesus calls us to follow Him, and it's inconceivable that we should do so secretly or privately. On the contrary, Jesus always made a point of calling people publicly to declare their faith in Him. There's no place for a Christian life that's closet if it's to be authentic and satisfying. Time has gone and I must stop. Three very simple lessons. You can look for life in the wrong context. You can gain the whole world. Secondly, you can lose life by the wrong choice. You can lose your life, you can lose your own soul. But then thirdly, you can live life by the way of the cross. We've reached an important moment in the talk. The message of these verses is that it's costly to follow Jesus Christ, and so it is. But you know, it's also costly to say no to His call. You can lose your life. It's that important. There's a choice to be made. Like that Royal Navy poster says, choose your way of life. Perhaps there are some people here for whom now is the right moment to think about making that choice. People who've been holding back, who've perhaps been spoken to by friends or through the mission, or in some other way, but you've been trying to fence it. You've been trying to keep your options open. You've been trying to play it safe. It's not possible. There's no room for neutrality about Jesus Christ. There's no way in which you can keep your options open. So perhaps tonight's the moment for just somebody here. The moment to take a simple step of commitment. It's never easy, but it may be God's moment, and there may not be another moment. So as I stop, let me pray a simple prayer. Identify with it if you can, and make it your own. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not very sure where I stand about all this. I realize that You've been speaking to me and knocking at the door of my life, and I now declare myself ready to respond to You as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank You for all the influences that have brought me to this point. Help me to turn my back on the old life that has ignored Your person and Your claims, that's had so much of myself at the center. I repent of my sins and wish to trust You with all my heart, wish to thank You with all my heart for taking away my sins at the cross. I want You to take away my sins now. I want You to be at the center of my life. I'm willing to follow Your leadership and grow and serve as a disciple. I'm willing publicly to be known as a Christian. I now receive you gladly. I invite your Holy Spirit to enter my life and personality. Come in, Lord Jesus, and with your help, I will serve you from now on. Amen.